On this subject of the kingdom, has anyone learned anything new yet that you didn't know? Anybody, any specific thing that you hadn't heard before? Well, I know yes, but somebody say something. Some specific. That it's here now? Okay. Anything else? That we take it with us where we go? That's right. Yes, praise the Lord. Well, we see that over in Revelation. Behold, I make all things new. You've got a new heaven. You've got a new earth. You've got a new Jerusalem. And it's filled with new creatures. So, it's the union of the spiritual with everything that's found worthy. There's a lot in this world that's worthy, too. Yes? Yes, you will affect the whole spiritual climate in where you work. Pretty soon you'll see people kind of apologizing when they smoke and swear, and yet you don't say anything. It's funny. The influence just does that. I heard Brother Harris one time talking about Dr. Yoakam, who was a great power in days gone by. Said one day Dr. Yoakam just prayed for a man on the street. Didn't tell a man or anything. Just saw a man go by that was crippled, walking on crutches, and Dr. Yoakam just stood there and prayed for him. Didn't even tell a man or anything. And while he watched the man go down, he put his crutches up on his shoulders and walked down the street. And that's when God was moving in early Pentecost. There was things like that happened. So we don't all the time have to be blabbing. You know, we things can be done just through prayer. Someone said, we don't know the wonderful things that are wrought in prayer. You know, the world little knows the things that are done in prayer. So the power of the kingdom works, and we don't have to be bound to a routine. Yes.
He had been in a car accident. I was talking to my mom last night. And his wife didn't know that he was in a car accident at all. She was just coming back from someplace. And she happened to see this man laying on the side of the road with a car, you know, and had been in an accident and everything. And she just felt that she should pray for him, right? Well, she was just passing by. And so she prayed for this man. Well, lo and behold, that man was her husband. She later found out.
Oh, my gracious. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The McDonald's were here one time. They attended one of the services. All right. Praise the Lord. So it's a wonderful topic, and it's new to me. Well, I've been preaching about the kingdom, I guess, for 35 years, but the model of it, the clarity of it, has never been present in my mind. And it's just now I'm beginning to see that the different things tie together in this model of the kingdom. All right. The kingdom is destined, as we know, to have dominion over all other governments and powers. Someone read Daniel 2:44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Read it out nice and clearly. If you do, this mic will actually pick it up because this automatic gain is on the recorder down there, and it's quite sensitive. And if you speak loudly, the people in tape land can hear you. Daniel 2:44.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left open up to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
That's a wonderful comfort, isn't it, in the days in which we live, to know that in this crazy world, one day another kingdom will come, and it will overthrow these governments right in the earth. And God will not leave the kingdom to other people. He's going to come down and do it himself. And then we're going to have peace and joy. A wonderful hope in the days as they grow darker. You don't have to grow darker with them because your kingdom is coming. Now, there are two rather popular, what you might call misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God. One, and I don't like to sell another man's merchandise, but you should know this. It may throw the other into more relief. One very popular understanding of the kingdom is that there are two kingdoms, an earthly and a heavenly. Another misconception, which is more implicit, it's more of an assumption, is that heaven is the kingdom of God. And this is probably a very widely held assumption, that when we die, we enter into the kingdom of God, that heaven, that we go into an external environment that has little or nothing to do with our personal transformation, but is an external paradise. The first one is widely held and is an integral part of the doctrine of the rapture. And I think you're probably far enough into the teaching to see that this is impossible. That everything you read about the kingdom, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, involves a blending of the two. Like where we saw the wolf lying down with the lamb. You have your two kingdoms together. You don't have an earthly kingdom and then another kingdom up in heaven. You have the heavenly come down into the earth and affecting the earth. So the things that we've studied show with just a little reflection that the idea that we are going to a spiritual kingdom in which everything is spiritual while the earth's down here and earthly would destroy the whole, everything that's being said about the kingdom. And I think this will be clearer as we go ahead, that the utter impossibility. Well, the one we read tonight, Daniel 2:44, we would say, which of the two kingdoms are they talking about? Are they talking about the kingdom up in heaven? Or on the earth in Daniel 2:44. See, immediately you can see that this is not a viable concept. It will not work. Because you can say, well, that's an earthly kingdom. You mean God's going to set up an earthly kingdom and we're not going to be in it? You know, this isn't talking about something that we participate in. Right? And it's certainly not a heavenly kingdom. So right away we can see that there's real problems with that. The other one, we've heard an awful lot of in this church, though I didn't ever have seen it as clearly as I do now, that going to heaven is not the point. It's not God's point. The point is what God is doing in us. All right, now, when a saint dies, we pass into paradise, right? Remember the thief on the cross this day? He didn't say, this day you'll be with me in the kingdom. He said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Now, paradise, I guess, was on earth in Eden, at least scholars say it was. But God has taken it into the spiritual realm. The tree of life is in the spiritual realm. We see in Revelation, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And a lot of people have seen in vision or in dream or maybe have gone there like Paul. I couldn't tell whether it was in the flesh or out. And they've seen the groves and the parks of paradise. They've really seen the paradise of God. And this is a wonderful thought. But the spiritual paradise is an environment. It's an environment which is exterior to us, isn't it? It's a revelation of Christ coming out from him in the spiritual realm. But it's external to us. And so when we go into it, it doesn't require any change on our part. You see what I mean? It's external to us. We don't bring it with us. We just go there in the spiritual realm. It's real, and we're going to go there, and we want to go there. But, and God's will, I'll have to follow my notes here a little bit, God's will is being done in heaven, in paradise, and the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So it's being done there. All right, let's see. Someone read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. Second Corinthians 5:4. Now what Paul is saying there is, our point is we just don't want to lose our flesh. We're not just anxious to lose our flesh and be unclothed. What we're groaning for, as he says in Romans 8, is the redemption of our body. We want to be clothed upon. Now, the thief on the cross was taken to paradise. Paul wanted to be present with the Lord. That was, he said, you know, when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. It's better to be present with the Lord to die as gain. But if you'll notice in the book of Acts, that this is not what they preached in Acts. What did they preach in Acts? Did they preach dying and going to heaven, or what did the apostles preach? Repent. You must, through much tribulation, enter what? See? And then I spoke one time Sunday morning, and I went by this pretty fast, and I'd like a little reaction on your part. When the apostles preached being saved, when did they talk about being saved? I went by this rather quickly. Do you remember? Remember when they said to man that he might be delivered under Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ? See, we don't think in those terms. We think, well, so his spirit will be saved, so when he dies, he'll go to heaven. But they didn't preach the gospel that way. I don't know as the expression go to heaven appears in the Old Testament or the New. And yet it's many of the things that we say in Christianity reflect premises that are half true. Now, isn't that something that one of our most common expressions, it may be in the Bible once, but I don't know where it is. Isn't that something? We talk about all the time about dying and going to heaven, but the Bible doesn't talk. Not the Old Testament at all, certainly, because they only viewed an earthly kingdom. They never talked about going to heaven. It's a funny thing. I read a book by a lady, and it was a good one, too, about visions people had beyond. And she says, now we know that heaven, she says, we know that the scriptures, the Old Testament and New, are full of reference to heaven. And I thought, lady, break out your concordance. I don't think it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Isn't that something? Not that there's anything wrong with the concept, because he said to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. But when the apostles preached, they did not preach going to paradise. They preached salvation in the day of Christ. And let me ask, since I'm in this far, I might as well be hung for a gander as for a goose. I don't think they were talking at all about when the Lord came. They were talking about the end of the millennium. Because that's when salvation is determined. The purpose of the Lord's coming and the first resurrection is not for salvation. Do you know what it's for? The raising up of God's what? His nobility, his kings and priests. That's what it says in Revelation 20. But you remember we went over in 2 Peter, where Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many remember that? Who can find that in a hurry? It's in 2 Peter. Well, it's really something. I tell you, when you get into it, it's really mind-boggling. And I hope in that class at Westmont they include all these things. Okay, it's 2 Peter 3. Someone read verse 9. I want you to look at this real careful. Like I used to say to the kids in the fifth grade, put your finger on it. Then I knew they were following me. Someone read 2 Peter 3, 9.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering, the third word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be come to repentance.
Okay, now we're talking about salvation, aren't we? Repentance is salvation, right? Okay, read on. All right, now when do those things take place? At the end of the millennium. He completely bypasses the millennium And he refers to the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night at the end of the millennium. Now, doesn't that, do you see? Do you see the significance of that?
Uh-huh.
All right, if you let this be the millennium, this is the coming of the Lord, when this same Jesus shall come in like manner, as you've seen him go. Then there's 1,000 years. This is the coming of the Lord that we're looking for. Then there's 1,000 years, and then at the end of this time is the thing we just read in 2 Peter, when everything is burned up. But he calls this the day of the Lord. See? And the day of Christ, when he be saved. Therefore, what that means is this, that this whole period is the day of the Lord. And you can refer to either end, you're still in the day of the Lord. You see what I mean? The whole thing, this whole thing, when you follow the types, the whole, that is the day of the Lord. The day of redemption. A lot of things are going to happen at that time. But the beginning of it is not for salvation. Salvation doesn't run in this end. Yet this is where you believe and are baptized in water to be saved here. This is for those who attain. Remember, Paul says that I might attain unto the first resurrection. This is for kings and priests. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. This is the general resurrection of salvation. This is where it's determined whether or not you're in the Lamb's book of life. So that's why Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord. Now I would be deathly afraid to be a half-baked Christian, because the outlook is not good in terms of our tradition, where this is the resurrection of salvation and all Christians go up here into a heavenly kingdom, and then the Jews are on an earthly kingdom, which is the current teaching, and nobody's saved over here. I wouldn't worry a bit, because I figure, well, all you got to do is profess the Lord and take a shot at it and be as good as everybody else. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach that. Not at all. Not at all. If Paul, at the end of his life, was seeking to attain to the resurrection out from among the dead here, then this isn't a big catch-all for everybody and his Uncle Jack. That is a highly select group here, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no authority, but they shall be kings and priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They shall be priests of God and shall reign with him. That's your priest and king. 1,000 years. All right, then this has nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do. This has to do with the coming of the Lord to raise up his mighty man to bring in the kingdom. Here is where Christ sits on the white throne of judgment. I think this is the judgment seat of Christ here. Right here. We call it the great white throne judgment, but the Bible doesn't call it that. It just says there's a white throne. This is your judgment seat of Christ. This is where salvation is determined. Right here. If your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're in. If it's not, you're in the lake of fire. But you see, the Christian people are slopping along in many instances. They're not giving it their best shot. They're not taking up their cross. They're not doing what the Lord said. You know what? They're not building their house on the rock. They're not building a house on the rock. He didn't say if you believe that your house is on the rock. He said, if you keep my sayings, then all these things happen. Then you're a disciple. Then you have forsaken the world. Then you have a chance at this resurrection of the nobility. But if you don't do that, you're in for a thrashing, for wasting your talents. You could be vomited out of the Lord's mouth for being lukewarm. You could be destroyed for neglecting your salvation. You could die in the wilderness. Jude tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. The Lord gives us very little relief concerning people who do not follow him. You know what he says? He says, you're not worthy of me. He says, if you put your hand on the plow and look back, you're not worthy of me. And so you see, we have negated the plain words of Christ and the apostles with our tradition. We've taken the force out of it. In fact, we've made it, much of the New Testament, irrelevant. It's not even relevant because it doesn't fit. But if you go to what the Bible actually says, it fits and is as clear as glass. It all makes perfect sense. But in order to do it, you have to keep throwing off everything we've heard and go and just stay strictly with what the Word says. Doug.
You know, as a support to your theory
Well, that's right. And if the Lord hadn't have put that one passage in Scripture, we would have it, but not as clearly. You know, I mean, he says right there, repent, that in the day of God, when the heavens shall melt away, which shows us that the Lord regards the time of salvation as being not at the beginning, but at the end. Now, I'm open. Listen, I'm not married to this stuff, and I can change, and I try to keep an open mind. But I'm here to tell you, it's what it looks like. Yes?
We can know we're saved. 1 John 1:9 tells us, or 5:9 tells us, that we can know that we're saved, right?
Would you read that?
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
That's right. Now, 1 John is a classic. Look at 1 John, read 1 John 3:6.
Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him.
That's what I'm saying.
My question was,
oh, can we know we're saved?
No. Can we know that we have attained the perfect good?
Well, he was still striving in Philippians 3, but in 2 Timothy, the last book that he wrote, he said, I have run the race, I have finished my course, and a crown is left up for me. Yes, yes. Jesus said, the work which you gave me, I have finished. I have finished the work which you gave me. Yes, we can know. Absolutely. And it will be by personal revelation. But the point is that we are to live with our loins girded, our oil in our vessel, watching if he comes in the first watch or the fourth watch. The Christian life is not a life of nervousness, and it's not a life of doubt and fear. That is not right. But it is, neither is it the... what would you say? Huh? The kind of apathetic, careless, smug, I made the profession and so I'm in. See? And it doesn't matter because we're saved by faith. That's wrong. It simply is not scriptural. Because it says, how shall we escape if we neglect? So we don't live in the idea of, I wonder if I'm saved, you know, and I'm saved today and I'm lost tomorrow. That's not it. But the idea is we've got to be doing our best. We've got to be doing our best. The Lord appeared to one of the teachers at ORU. Thing slips me now. And he said to him, he said, you're not doing your best. Reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis, I've been reading his books lately. I've just discovered C.S. Lewis in my old age. And I'm really delighted. Quite an Englishman. And one of the things, these children were running and they were to save a town. And they thought they were doing their best, their very best. They were sure they were doing their best. So Christ appeared as a lion. And he come behind them and was up like this, and he caught one of the children on their shoulder. And then they realized they weren't doing their best. And I mean, then they took off. So a lot of times we just think we're doing our best. But, you know, a little healthy fear sometimes can bring out of you things that you didn't realize were there. So it isn't a case of being frantic. The Lord loves us, and it's His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. But He's not interested in 99% and a little sluggishness along the way. He's interested that when we wake up, we are red, hot, shining, and He gets it right off the top, and the world gets what's left. And He's just King, and He's just not going to be content with anything else. Yes?
Yes. What's it mean, as far as it says, that He that endures to the end shall be saved?
Just exactly that. It's exactly that, because once we say, all right, we make a profession, we say, Lord, we're going to take the kingdom, we're going to enter in, and people in this church have said it, I don't care what happens to me, I'm going to go for the whole thing, I'm going to be an overcomer. People in this church have said that. I've heard them say it right out from their mouth. They mean it. Okay, you know what? God takes you at your word. And then you go to officer's candidate school. And it's not easy. And you find yourself out there in the desert with a canteen and 4 days to live, and it's all mesquite and rattlesnakes. You think, well, this is what, I don't see any land of promise around here. You know, where's God? And God doesn't answer, and the sky is bronze, and the and the ground is sandy and you're dry and hungry and scared. And boy, then, you know, you see if you want to be an overcomer or not. And so we don't have to create the hoops. And we don't have to beat ourselves. God gives the obstacles. Uses the devil. That's why we have to endure. We endure what? We endure the testings. And the devil comes against you, and the world comes against you, and your flesh comes against you, and your pride comes against you, and your self-will comes against you. And these things are warring constantly to keep you out of the kingdom. And boy, you've got to just pray, and God has given us the blood so that we can get grace to help in our hour of need. And you know, when you come to Him new, boy, He shakes you down good. I mean, God's boot camp is something else. And you come out of a life maybe of philandering or carelessness, and you're 30 years old, you're going to go through it for 2 or 3 or 5 years. Believe me. Because your introduction to the kingdom, it's boot camp. I can remember boot camp in 1943. And it's not like advanced training. Boot camp is a precious little gem all by itself. And boy, you learn very quickly whether you're in the right outfit or not. Survive your boot camp. So, yes, we have to endure to the end. You see, God has made it very strict, and we can ignore it, but I think it would sure make me nervous if I thought I wasn't giving God my best. From what I know, a little bit I know of the Scripture, I'd be nervous as a cat on ice if I wasn't really putting up. If I thought the Lord had come by and I needed a lion up here to get me down to business. Because you can't compare yourself with anybody else. If you compare yourself with the Christian church in America, you're finished. You've got to compare yourself with the Bible. David Brainerd. You had a question?
Yes, yeah, so when people ask you, like, I've had people say, Lord, when were you saved, or are you saved? So I thought, well, no, I haven't been to the end yet.
Salvation is a process and also a goal. See? So, remember we said there were two great parts to the gospel of the kingdom. What are they? Two great parts. This is important. What are the two great dimensions of the gospel? One is what? The work of the atonement. And that's covered in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, Romans chapters 3 through 5 in particular, and the book of Hebrews. Go into great detail in the atonement, the nature, why it's necessary, what is needed to make an effective atonement before God. All right, that's part of the gospel. What's the other part of the gospel? What's the other part of the gospel? The transformation of what you are. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creature. That's not talking about atonement. That's not talking about the waiving of the guilt of your sins. That's not talking about the propitiation of God's wrath. That's talking about what happened to number one. All right, so someone asks you, are you saved? Say, I am washed in the blood. The atonement has been made, and I have received it by faith. And now I am being transformed. I'm saved, sanctified, up to date. Just say, but there's a mark in front of me and I'm after it. Brother and I have forgotten everything that's behind me and I'm not ready to talk about the past. Today is a brand new day and God has forgiven the past and I've learned a lot and put both feet in my mouth at the same time on any number of occasions, being afflicted with hoof and mouth disease, but I pick myself up and I am moving on. That's the kingdom. That's salvation. Yes. For your redemption draweth nigh. The redemption enters the earth at this point when Christ and His saints come and release the creation by the power of God.
In other words, you don't
want
the redemption
to begin. No, our bodies are not redeemed. See, the New Testament, when the New Testament, believe this or not, and I know you will, but that's an expression, but it's so incredible. When the New Testament talks about life, it is talking about material life. We have made it spiritual for so long, but the wording of the New Testament almost always means life in your body. So redemption, in the New Testament sense, means the redemption of your body. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, this is something that we need to know, because in this teaching of the kingdom, we're coming back down to earth. How many know that we're fighting our way down from the throne of God? Did you know that? We're already raised. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. What we're trying to do is get back down here. That's the problem. We've got kingdom life at the right hand of God. We're trying to get it into our daily business. The way we relate with people, our words, our thoughts. That's the problem. We've got it made in the shade up at the right hand of God. Our life is hid with Christ and God. It's down here is where the problem. So we're really fighting our way downward. Did you ever think of that? All right, now someone read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. All right, now that expression, made alive, what does that mean to you? See? Does that mean made alive spiritually or physically? Is an Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive, spiritually or physically? Spirit, physical, spirit, spirit. All right, now read the next verse. So when are we made alive? When the Lord comes. And you could call this whole thing here His coming. This whole thing is the day of the Lord. Somewhere in there, we will be made alive. We will be redeemed. We have accented in Christianity the spiritual for so much that we don't realize that John 3:16, shall not perish but have everlasting life, means your body. Isn't that something? Turn to Revelation 20, verse 4. Yeah, John 3:16 is talking about your body. The great hope of the Christian church is that we're going to be raised from the dead. Not that we're going to go to heaven, that our carcass is coming back. We're going to live again. God has given us immortality. He's brought life and immortality through the gospel. We're going to be immortal. And Adam would have been immortal if he could have got at that tree, and then he could never have been redeemed because he'd have been an immortal sinner. But God made him subject to futility so that in the day of redemption he could be redeemed. All right, now look at 20 verse 4. How many see the expression, and they lived? In Revelation 20 verse 4. And they lived. Do you see that? Does that mean spiritually or physically? No, these people were alive spiritually or they'd never been able to overcome the Antichrist. They didn't come to spiritual life at this point. They had lived and defeated the Antichrist. And they lived and reigned with Christ means that their body was raised. So life in New Testament terms has to do with your body. All right, turn to Romans chapter 8. All right, someone read verse 23. Don't go to sleep yet. Romans 8, verse
23.
Not to witness, to wit, brother. To wit. The adoption, to wit. That means which is. It's a legal term which means which is. Isn't that right, something like that? To wit? Huh? That is. That is. In other words, all right, which is what? So what is the adoption? The redemption. The redemption of your hide. How many have ever groaned for the redemption of your body? Have you ever groaned for it? Let's all groan. Oh! Oh, that's weak. Let's try it again. Oh! What are you groaning for? The adoption. Your carcass. Bill?
Point of confusion on my part. And I guess I can express it best by what I think is my understanding. You know, your first arrow there.
Yes.
Is that point in Timothy also, where you raised to meet the Lord in the air, I think.
And 1 Thessalonians 4. Right.
Yet I have a feeling that not everybody that is going to be raised.
Right.
There's a subsequent resurrection.
That's my belief. Yes. No, of the nobility and the subjects. Not of the sheep and the goats.
Not the lost.
No, there's not a separation of the lost and the Savior. There's a separation, I would say, of the overcomers and those who have not overcome.
I thought some of those that were raised at that point.
Over here?
Yes.
All right, now I'm with you. I was confused. All right, now what about that point?
That they're at that point, or sometime the, after the first resurrection.
Right.
At that point,
right. I'm with you.
Everybody will be raised, and then there will be the judgment of
them. Yes. Now.
Some will be
cast into the lake of fire.
Fire, and some will
not. Yeah. Well, that's what the wording seems. That is my opinion, and that's the way the wording seems to go.
So the first resurrection does not constitute the totality of all that will be saved.
That's right. That's my understanding. Yes, and that, and I get it from Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. It doesn't say such are saved. It says they shall be priests of God. See? And shall reign. So yes, that is definitely the point that I'm making, is that the first... It follows in the types, Bill. Christ was David, King David, was anointed three times. The first time David was anointed was by the prophet Samuel. Saul was king. And David was anointed at a feast and then later had to flee for his life and live in the wilderness. Now, to my way of thinking, this is symbolic of Jesus Christ, who, although anointed king, is forced to be outside the camp with his subjects today. Then Saul was killed in battle, and David returned and was anointed king over Judah. Not over all of Israel, but just over Judah. And he was king over Judah, I believe, 7 years. And at the end, Israel, in the meanwhile, was having problems and getting their act together. And one thing, number of things happened. And finally the elders came and they anointed David over the remaining tribes so that he was king over all Israel. And to me that symbolizes when the Lord comes, this is his second anointing when he is king over Judah or over a part of his inheritance. But then there will come a time when finally all of the Lord's people, it says they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. And personally, I believe that's the reason for the millennium, is to allow those who have never entered the kingdom in this life, but God deems worthy of salvation, to learn. And they'll undoubtedly learn from the Holy Spirit, from Jesus, from the angels, and from the overcomers. And there are several verses in the Old Testament which imply this. For example, in Isaiah 40, it says, he shall feed his flock, he shall... It speaks of the ewes and the lambs. He has the lambs in his arms. And you get the distinct impression that he has ewes and lambs. And also it says in Malachi, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Healing. And ye shall go forth and grow as calves of the stall. And again in Isaiah 42 it says, the bruised reed and the smoking flax will he not, bruised reed will he not break, and the smoking flax will he not quench, until he bring forth judgment unto victory. Again, in Song of Solomon, in chapter 8, the last chapter, it says, we have a little sister, see, and she has no breasts, otherwise she's immature. And it says, if she's a wall, we'll build on her a fortress of silver. If she is a door, that is, if she, you know, has no resistance to sin, whatever, we will enclose her in planks of cedar. But then the bride says, but I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. In other words, the tower speaking of the power. God in the Old Testament is called El Shaddai, the breasted one. That it means he has this power of battle. He has fruitfulness and dominion. And she says, my breasts are like towers. In other words, it's great strength and great dominion, and I'm a wall, see. But I have these who are related. And God doesn't say about these little sisters, I'm going to destroy them. See, he says, I'm going to build. I'm going to take what you give me, and I'm going to build on that. And I'm not going to crush the wheat. So that's got to happen at some point. Now, we know a lot of people die like that. And my father was like that. I believe that he's in heaven. I really believe that. And yet, he never was an overcomer. But the thing that he was saved, and I watched his life, and I saw how God dealt with him, and I believe he's a saved man. I just had that kind of feeling in my spirit about that. But at some point, he has got to be brought into the new covenant. Because you remember, the new covenant says that I will write my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and they shall no longer teach any man his neighbor, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Well, at some point, that implies teaching. See? That definitely implies teaching, because there will come a point when there's no need, because their mind is the law of God, their heart is the law of God. Well, if they die like my father, with very little outward signs of kingdom transformation, but nevertheless had acceded to the Lord when he was pressed to the point, then it seems to me that salvation is progressing. Now, one of our problems has been in our thinking is that we have erected a tremendous chasm, a tremendous gap between the living and the dead. And brother, sister, I don't believe it exists. All right, let's consider those two gentlemen. Moses and Elijah, there they are, very much alive, in good health, hundreds of years old, intelligent, alert, full of life, appeared in glory, talking to Jesus about his decease, all right? Are they in the kingdom or not?
I think they are. Lord Jesus said, you will not taste death to be in
our kingdom. All right, but you cannot enter the kingdom unless you are born again. Remember he said of John, he that is least, he says, among the prophets, there has not arisen a greater than John. But he that is least, the least yokel in the kingdom, is greater than John. Which implies, by sheer logic, that John was not in the kingdom. And yet the man was full of the Holy Ghost from the time he was born. But he's not in the kingdom by sheer logic of the statement, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. All right, now, when was the first man born again? Not counting Jesus. When was the first man born again? You pass? I think that was symbolic, but you're on the right track. It was the day of Pentecost. When Christ was crucified and rose from the dead and shed forth the Holy Spirit, it was possible then to be born. Christ couldn't be born in you until he was broken. He had to present his broken body before God, and then God took his broken body, blessed it like the loaves and the fish, and through the Holy Spirit sent it down to us so that Christ could be born in us, and that is what it means to be born again. Okay, but he said, you shall see Abraham and Isaac and the others enter into the kingdom, and you yourselves left out. He said that to the Jews. So at some point, what must happen to them? They must be born again. And which leads me, I think, to a very simple conclusion that preaching and spiritual experiences and judgment and all these other things continue right on whether you're alive or dead. See, it has nothing to do with life in this world. Now, the Bible says that Christ preached the gospel to the living and to the dead. He preached to the living. He went down into the realm of the spirit and preached to people. He didn't say he went down there and cursed them and destroyed them and threw them into hell. It says he preached the gospel to them that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live unto God in the spirit. Now Moses, when Moses spoke, he said, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O Moses addressed the heavens when he spoke. The Bible says that the angels desire to look into the kingdom. It says that the patriarchs, the heroes of faith, who went on, were not made perfect. They didn't get what they wanted, because they without us cannot be made perfect, and so where are they? They are surrounding us. We are surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses. And I am of the firm impression that the kingdom of God, as it develops and is being revealed,
cannot be developed or revealed in heaven. It is developed and revealed in the earth, and the people in heaven have to learn of it from the preachers on earth. And so that when Christ shed forth his Holy Ghost and people were born again, the saints who were with him from the old covenant were born again at the same time, because they had already received him. Moses and Elijah were there because they believed in him. But the Holy Ghost had not been given, and in fact, redemption had not taken place. When they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think one thing the Lord was bothering with Moses and Elijah was, man, this thing is still ahead of us. You know, if Christ in Gethsemane had said, Father, this is too much for me, then they would have been judged for their sins. It's no wonder they were speaking to Christ about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, because their hope was riding on the fact that the mighty Son of God could bear that awful travail. And so I'm sure they were saying, man, you know, I'm sure you ought to it. Because the redemption of all people from the time of Adam and Eve hinged on Calvary. It hinged on that. And I'm sure when Christ was crucified and went down into the bowels of the earth, what he said to those prisoners down there was, I have shed my blood for your sins. So you see, heaven isn't off beyond the Milky Way galaxy. See, you are come unto Mount Zion. They're all around us, and I think we're going to be very amazed when we die physically to find out that we don't have all that far to go. And in fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that if we do attain unto the spiritual resurrection at this time, so that the only thing that is left is the glorification of this height of ours, that God won't waste us at all. The moment we leave life, we continue teaching, writing, ministering. If you attain unto life, why should you stop? I don't intend to stop writing, I'll tell you that. I don't intend to stop. It gets better all the time. In my understanding and feelings about the things, I'm quite happy, and I intend to keep on doing it. Why stop and play shuffleboard and wait? There's people in heaven that need teaching. There's children that need teaching. There's other people that need teaching. Sure, just going there doesn't answer all your questions. The kingdom is being developed here. Here's where the mystery is being unveiled. That's why the angels desire to look into it. So if we want to live, saints, we can live. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? So if you follow the Lamb afar off here, you'll follow him afar off there. If you want to stand on Mount Zion and follow the Lamb wherever he goes, start practicing. Praise the Lord. I like the idea of a busy heaven with lots of responsibility, only no aches and pains. No dreads and fears. No tiredness, no worries. Nothing but zooming around like an eagle. Just zooming. Zoom, zoom, zoom. When you're tired of zooming, play on one of the great organs of heaven. When you're tired of doing that, go teach children something. When you're tired of doing that, just wherever your heart leads you, just follow your heart. That's the kingdom, saint. It's not of this world. Yes.
John the Baptist, in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, verse 29, he said, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, is the friend of the bridegroom, who standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly, and goes to the bridegroom's voice.
No, he is speaking of his ministry. Remember, Paul said the same thing. He said, I am presenting you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That didn't mean Paul wasn't of the bride. It merely means that in one capacity, anyone with a ministry serves as a John the Baptist. Every gift of the Holy Ghost is a John the Baptist. It's something that brings others to Christ. But see, then in another sense, we are the bride. We are both John the Baptist and Christ. They're both working in us. One is the witness of Christ, and the other one is the actual creation of the kingdom. Those two things are going on. We have a ministry that operates now for the body of Christ, but we also have the power of the world to come being created in us, kingdom power that can't be unleashed now. It will be unleashed when we receive our new body. We can't be trusted with that yet. So in one sense, we are John the Baptist heralding, presenting people to Christ. In another sense, we are part of the bride. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have been part of the bride. Mary?
I'm putting in my mind, just going back to what qualifying you to rank in the kingdom as an overcomer. The verse beyond says, if you are born again, you receive the kingdom of God.
Right.
But then, in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are they that are persecuted for my name's sake, for they're the kingdom of God.
Right.
And then it says, you must do much tribulation
mm-hmm.
in the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question is, so if it says that the gift of he that is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, what kind of person that would be to qualify for that kind of religion? Are our daily, I can see people in other parts of the world who are being persecuted for life and who are paying the price of their life or whatever. And that, and yet our graphings are not on that level. Our graphings are with the mundane things, how we respond to one another. It's not on the same level. And yet are we both moving in this?
You remember the scripture, obedience is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. All right, all that God requires is faithfulness. If you're faithful with a penny, it's the same as if you had $1 million. It's the quality. It has nothing to do with the magnitude of the temptation. It has to do with your faithfulness in the thing that God has put to you. Some people could do well with a great temptation but can't do well with a small one, and vice versa. If we're faithful, the Bible promise is if we're faithful over that which is least, God will put us over much. And it doesn't matter about the actual intrinsic size of the thing. The quality has to do with our willingness to do the mundane, the little thing, because if we're faithful in that, we'll be faithful in the hour of being burned at the stake. But if we're not faithful in the little housewifely things or a little job thing, if we're not faithful in that which is least, we would not be faithful in a big temptation. Bryce said one time that he was talking to the Lord. He said, Lord, how these people in Europe have suffered and everything and are turning to you. And God said to him, says Bryce, but you turn to me without having to suffer like that.
We get taught that he comes to us where we are.
Sure.
And what we do is where we are.
Absolutely. Remember, Sunday night, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto your kingdom. Same thing he said in John 6. Will you go away? No. We're staying with you. Okay, then you'll sit with me and rule the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the case of just giving everything to Jesus. And if he allows you to go out in a blaze of glory, praise the Lord. But if you spend your life hidden away somewhere doing things that nobody noticed, it's all the same with God. Lisa.
In Hebrews 11:39, it says something about the men of faith, and it says, and after all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise.
Yeah.
Now, was the promise being born again, or did it have that in God, or protection?
It's all those things. It's what we're looking for is the fullness of God's image in our spirit, our soul, and our body, and the indwelling of God in our spirit, soul, and body. See, it's a little different. One is the transformation of what we are, and the other is the Father and the Son through the Spirit coming into the transformed vessel. So when we have been transformed in spirit, in soul, and in body, and God in Christ through the Spirit has filled our spirit, soul, and body, then we have reached the mark. Then we are in the fullness of the kingdom. There's nothing in us. that is not in God. Everything that is in us is in God. And then, you know, all thine is mine, and mine is thine, and we are one in God and lost in God, and it's waters to swim in. And they had not had that because it was not possible. And in the hour in which we live, we are rapidly approaching the conclusion of the age. That's why many that are last shall be first. And we're actually being privileged to enter right in on our feet. Blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It's a point in time, and we are either in it or very close to it. And some generation, there'll be heroes of faith who shall never taste of death. But when the Lord returns, they'll be standing right on their feet and have such faith that they can just feel every organ in their body just fill with God until they are immortal. I don't know if we're ready for that or not, but that will be true. There'll be mighty men of valor that can sustain that kind of an experience. Praise the Lord. I think we're still, a lot of us will pass by the way of the grave, but some will actually walk into the kingdom on their feet. Wow! But then he's kept the good wine until now. Carrie?
There's also that scripture, that parable about the master going and getting workers, and some worked all day, but some only worked 10 minutes yesterday.
They all got the penny, and they without us. So we're all going to be glorified together. And in that first resurrection, you'll be coming up with people of the stature of Moses and Elijah. And Enoch, and, well, I don't know about Enoch. I don't understand that. If flesh and bone are in heaven with Jesus, maybe they're in there with Enoch. But, you know, with God's mighty men, you know, it won't be a bunch of silly do-gooders. There'll be God's hero. David will be raised in that resurrection. Paul. Jeremiah. Think of the people you'll be with. That's why Paul says, man, you know, what a taint under that thing. Sure. And Dorcas that made the coats. Nothing but glory from here on out. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we're so glad, Lord, that our lives do not stop. Just because our heart stops or our lungs quit breathing, Lord, it's really irrelevant. But Lord, that which you have given to us, Lord, is immortal. It is eternal. And it is growing brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. Praise your wonderful name. Oh God, grant that every one of us in this room right now, Lord, will be so filled with incorruptible, immortal, eternal resurrection life, Lord, that we're half in the world and half out of it. Jesus, tonight fill our minds, our spirits, our bones with eternal, incorruptible life. Jesus, we want to live where the saints live. In this life or the other, it matters not, Lord. Bring us into the place, Lord, where we're at home in the heavenly things and at home in the earthly things. Lord, we want to hear the song without end. Lord, we want to hear the saints. We want to see, Lord, the army as it's preparing, the mighty men, Lord. Praise God. We want to see Abraham casting his crown before the Father. Oh, Lord, tonight pour such a spirit into us, Lord, that we really just radiate as on the mount, Lord, and are able to bring that down among men, that they may be released, Lord, from their bondages. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Bring us tonight a step further, I pray, each one of us, into kingdom power and kingdom glory, so that we can be at home in your kingdom, Lord, and be one with your saints, Lord. One with all of your saints. Praise your wonderful name. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Days of heaven upon earth, Lord. Grant it to us so that in the days to come we won't be bowed down, Lord, with the frettings of mankind. But, Lord, we'll be skipping on the hills with you, Lord, on the mountains of the leopards and in the dens of the lions and walking on the water at midnight, Lord, and water far over our head and a tumultuous ocean dancing. Praise your name, Lord. Be a poem in our heart, a song of joy, eternal life, something, Lord, that keeps us going independent of natural food, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord, that we may live in your sight, Lord. Hallelujah. Be truly alive. Be truly alive. Praise your name.